Open your Bibles, if you could, to Matthew chapter 16. This is where we're going to be today. And it is a little weird. There's some things that I have to get used to. And at the prison, I have 150 guys, and they come faithfully, and I have seven contractors, and I have a team of inmate clerks and lay leaders, and some of them are pastors who've trained for ministry, and they kind of spoiled me. It's kind of like, hey, chaplain, all you have to do is step up and preach. They tell me what music they're playing. The bulletins are made. They take care of the calendars. They do it all. And they're like, I'm kind of spoiled. And in here, I'm like, oh, real quickly, guess what? We're going to have to be a little more involved so that we know what's going on, or at least that I know what's going on. The ice cream social tonight, for example, we wasn't sure if we were going to jump right to ice cream or if we want to hear some preaching first. So we're going to hear some preaching first. We have to hear the preaching first, because if we eat the ice cream and then hear the preaching, we're going to all be knocked out. So we'll go ahead and have the ice cream afterwards. I hope you guys will come. Don't worry, I will not be preaching forever. Hey, he said that in Nehemiah that these guys heard Ezra preach for 6 hours. Yeah, and so we are not doing 6 hours. We're not even doing a sixth of the 6 hours. We will cut it down to a 12. So if you guys come and you're a part of that, I look forward to seeing you guys and enjoying some ice cream and getting to know you better. I will be reaching out in the next couple weeks and months to know every one of you guys in some capacity. That means that we have to update our phone rosters and things like that. I did receive a phone roster from like 1990-something. And I'm pretty sure that's probably not the case. That's when landlines were there. Now everybody has smartphones, so I'm sure the phone numbers have changed. So I would like to get that in place so that way I can get to know you guys, call you guys, and maybe I just want to pick your ear. I want to know what you think about your fellowship. I want to know who we are, and I want to know where we can grow. And that means every one of you, all the way down to the youngest person, all the way to the oldest. Now, I don't know who the oldest is yet. I ain't figured that out. But right now, the youngest is in the nursery. And she's okay with everything, I'm sure. So I'll be asking. I won't tell you who the oldest is if I find out. I'll keep that to myself. But I will be reaching out to you guys, and I hope that you guys are ready to give me part of your time, because I want to grow and I want to know you guys, and I think we need to do that together. So Matthew chapter 16, this is where we are. We're going to look at 8 verses, starting with verse 20. And this passage is coming off special revelation given by Peter that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus and his disciples were at Caesarea Philippi, a place dedicated to the Gentiles to the worship of their many gods. A place that the Gentiles, if you remember last time I was here, literally believed that the gates of hell were right there. Right there in this grotto, in this cave. This is where they were at. And amidst that backdrop, Jesus asked the most important question, the question of all questions, the question of the age: who do men think that I am? More importantly, who do you think that I am? And so he asked that question, and Peter receives this revelation that he is the Son of the living God, that he is the Christ. Jesus tells him, wow, Peter, blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. And then he goes on to tell him about his plans to work through a people he calls the church. Now, this was not something in the Jewish consideration. This was not something in their worldview. You see, they anticipated the Messiah. They anticipated his return, that he was going to work through them, his people, and put them back on top. But Jesus is going to talk about using a people called the church. Now, this question is not to confirm, or not to discover what they thought, but rather to confirm what they thought. You see, when Peter says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, this is not the first time that they acknowledge who he is as Messiah. There are other places. Keep our hands in Matthew 16, because that's where we're going to be. But before we do, I want you to see, why would Jesus ask that question? And then we'll move forward. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 45. This is not the first time the disciples rightly identify Christ. John 1, 45. And Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did right. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, they rightly proclaim that he's the Messiah written in the Old Testament, but they don't understand what his mission is. Verse 46, and Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. I always want to change that to Lima. Could any good thing come out of Lima? But anyway, that's a whole other thing. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said unto him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Nathanael said, how do you know me, Jesus? I love that. How do you know me? Whence do you know me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before Philip called thee, then when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel. So this revelation to Peter is not the first time that they realize that, wait a minute, you're the Messiah. You are the Son of God. This is not the first time. When Peter sees Jesus and he's fishing in a boat and he doesn't catch anything, and Jesus says, throw your net out again. And he says, oh, we haven't caught anything. And then he tells him in Luke, throw it out again. And he brings so much that they can't even bring it in the boat. And Peter, he just melts. And he says, Lord, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. They're acknowledging there's something special. And for in John chapter 1, a few verses before that, John the Baptist says it. Look at verse 33. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now you remember Jesus' baptism, right? When he goes down into the water, the Holy Spirit comes down, descending like a dove, and a voice from heaven says what? This is my beloved Son, who I'm well pleased. So this isn't the first time that they hear that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. So why is Jesus asking this? Not to discover, but to confirm. So go back to Matthew chapter 16. He's confirming their perception about who he is because he's about to tell them some things that they don't expect. He's about to tell them some things about their Messiah, starting with the creation of the church, but moving forward to his eventual death and resurrection. And then he's going to tell them something weird. Verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. Wait a minute. I don't know about you guys. When I first became a Christian, that always troubled me. Lord, you want me to tell everybody that you're the Christ? Why did you tell them not to say anything? Why would you tell them, hey, be quiet? Don't tell them what you've actually received from the Father. That's because they're misunderstandings about the Messiah. You see, the Jewish people in their thought had a misunderstanding about their Messiah. They were not ready for a suffering Lord. They wanted a king. They wanted a champion. They wanted a ruling and reigning Messiah. In John chapter 6, when he feeds the 5,000, you know what? They try to snatch him up to make him king there. Later on, turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, Jesus is going to tell them about their death. Tell them about his death. He's going to tell the crowds, and you know what? They argue with them. Look into verse 31. John 12, 31. Now this is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And he said this signifying what? What was he signifying? His death. So he's telling them, I'm going to die. I'm going to be lifted up. This is what he's saying. Verse 34, and the people answered him and said, we have heard out of the law that the Christ abideth forever. How do you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What are they doing? They're like, wait a minute. And by the way, this is after the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry, he comes in, they lay their cloaks down, and they pronounce, Hosanna, Son of David. Glory to God in the highest. They're announcing him as Messiah as he's coming in. After that, he's telling them how he's going to die, and they're going, wait a minute. Wait a minute. This doesn't fit the plan here. This doesn't seem right. This is after that. And this is after he's done many miracles. Look at verse 37. And though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Their culture and tradition refused to see the Messiah in his mission. So Jesus tells his disciples, don't tell anyone. Why? Because he's sensitive to the weaknesses of his people. He realizes that if they understand that he is the Messiah, they're not going to let him die. Instead, they're going to prop him up and they're going to revolt and they're going to go ahead and go against Rome. And that's not what he's there for. That would be a misunderstanding of his mission. Jesus, for right now, is interested more in letting them see who he is through his miracles and through his word and come to those conclusions. And that's why he tells them, don't do it. Now, the Jews in general were not the only ones to struggle with the Messiah and his mission. The apostles are going to struggle with it too. And that's where we are, Matthew 16 again, looking at verse 21. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. From that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how he was going to be crucified and he was going to rise again. And Peter does the most amazing thing. You just acknowledge he is the Christos, the anointed one, the son of the living God. And now you're going to go, Hey, Jesus, let me talk to you over here. Listen, what you're telling the fellows isn't right. He's trying to rebuke our Lord. He's trying to rebuke God. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems out of my mind, right? He acknowledges that he's the son of the living God, but now he's going to try to correct him. Now, we would think, no way we would do that. But we kind of do. All of us at some point, when the Lord brings something to our lives that we don't expect and it comes across our path, how many of us have said, Lord, do you know what's going on here? Lord, do you see this? Lord, I thought you led me here. Why am I facing this? Lord, what's going on? And if that isn't the case, we don't let him be Lord. We pray to him, Lord, here's my problem, and here's how you can fix it. Lord, I've got this issue. This is what I need you to do. It's hard for us to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. It's hard for us to take our problems and just park them before him and say, Lord, you do what glorifies you and pleases you the most. It's hard for us to yield that way. We would never tell God what to do. That's our idea, but we do it all the time in our prayers. At least I do. Maybe I'm speaking for myself. Lord, I need you to do this. Lord, I need you to do this. Lord, I need you to do this. I find myself doing that when I'm praying for this church. Lord, I need you to do this. Lord, I need you to open this door. Lord, you know what? I have to pause and say, Lord, it's your church. Lord, you build it. Lord, have your way. Don't have Paul Engle's way. Because his way is so much greater than mine. Peter's understanding of the Messiah was right in line with the rest of the Jews. Was right in line that he would come on a white horse. He would overthrow the Romans and any other occupier. But they didn't understand that the same scriptures that present him as the ruling Messiah also presented a suffering servant that the Jews weren't keen on having. The cross and the resurrection, they're not concoctions by New Testament Gentiles. By the way, you know that's what the Muslims believe. I have a whole group of Muslims. They meet. They had one of their biggest holidays just last week. It's called the Eid al-Adha. And so they come together. It's so weird. I go back into their classroom and they were teaching about Noah and the ark. And then they started teaching about Jesus. But they believe that the Gentiles made up the whole story about the cross. They believe that Paul had corrupted the word of God, and what we have as Christians is just a mistake. That we're good, tender-hearted people that are just completely mistaken. because we have a corrupt Bible. They believe that he did not die on the cross. They can't swallow that. And amongst other many, many, many other things. The Jews had the same problem. Our Messiah can't fall. He's going to live. But the Old Testament talks all about the suffering Savior. All about it. And Jesus uses it. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, looking at verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And by the way, I read out of the King James. I know not everybody does. And I know that I did this last week, and one of my inmates said, "Chap, how long's a furlong?" And I just said, "I don't know." And he goes, he's like, "The NIV tells me, chap." And I'm like, "Well, listen, I don't know how long a furlong is, but I know 80 furlongs is about 12 miles. So these guys are on a long walk, okay? And as they're moving along, Jesus comes along. And he begins to talk about what things had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went unto them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Verse 17. And they said unto them, and he said unto them, "What manner of communications are these that you have one to another? And as you walk and are sad." And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, "Are you a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast not known the things which are come to pass these days?" And he said unto them, "What things?" And they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that he had been he which would redeem Israel. And beside all this, the day is the third day since these things had been done." And he said unto them, "O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ have suffered these things to enter into his glory?" Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures concerning himself. He goes all the way to the Old Testament to say, listen, all that you saw, the cross, all of it, the death, the resurrection, all of it that is prophesied, all of it is all the way back in scripture. Now, Jesus could have done any number of things to reveal himself, but he takes them to the Old Testament. He takes them to the Word. That same Word that they realized that a Messiah was coming and that he was going to rule and reign. Now, when he takes these fellows to the Old Testament, look at verse 31. Their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished out of their sight. Don't you want to be like, Jesus, why didn't you just do that to begin with? You know, he could have came alongside them and said, "Hey, poof, now you see me, poof, now you don't." He doesn't. He takes them to the Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. He takes them to the Word, the same Word that the Jews had and should have known. And look what they do, verse 32. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn with us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered. And they went unto them, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." Now, just to tell you the significance of this encounter, this is at night. Remember, they are turning Jesus in like, "Hey, it's not safe to travel at night. Why don't you come into our home, break bread with us?" But when they find out that he is the Messiah, they leave that same hour. They go ahead and take off. I don't know how many miles it was, like I said, but they start taking off right at night. Now, I don't know about you. I'd be like, "Ah, you know what? Hey, we'll make that trip in the morning." These guys were sure, and they wanted to tell it the apostles. The messianic aspirations are essential to the Jewish faith. Even today, it's not that the Jews don't believe that there's a Messiah. They just don't believe he's came. They believe in the Messiah. They just don't understand what they needed the most. You see, before he could ever come, rule, and reign with his people, he needed to take care of a problem. And that problem is sin. That's the problem that they needed taken care of the most. It wasn't the Romans. It was their sin. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. God had given the law to expose their sin and show them that they need to be redeemed. Galatians 3:24 says, "Wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." We might be justified by faith. He had given us the law to do that. Now, like I said, go to Isaiah. But Hebrews 10 says this, "The law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices they offered year by year continually make the comers unto perfect. For then would they have ceased to be offered because of the worshipers once purged would have no more conscience of sins." But verse 3 in Matthew 10, "But those sacrifices there were a remembrance again made to sins every year." So God had given them a sacrificial system. God had given them a word to remind them over and over and over and over that they're sinners. He'd given them the law to expose this sin. But they turned the law into a source of pride and self-righteousness. It is not being used the way that he had given it to them. And when Isaiah comes on the scene, God is pretty disgusted. Look at verse 1. Isaiah 1, verse 1. "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people does not consider. Oh, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. For they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and they are gone away backward. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of," look what he calls them, "Sodom." He calls them Sodom. "Give ear to the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." This is some high insults by God. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. When ye come and appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." Verse 15. "And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." All these things that they were doing, all the things they thought they were doing according to the law, they had missed the mark altogether. And now God is saying, "Look, I don't like them. I hate them. Stop doing them. Just quit." You see, Israel's most pressing need was their sin. Jesus came to remedy that problem. They didn't realize that. They thought their most pressing need was their circumstances. And by the way, we do too. How many times do we pray for our circumstances over our sin? How many times do we ask the Lord, "Lord, examine my heart to make sure I'm right with you"? A lot of our prayers, just look at our own prayer list. "Lord, this person had a flat tire. Lord, this person is sick. Lord, this person, their house is this. Lord, this person needs..." How many times are we saying, "Lord, these people need Christ. Lord, work in them"? How many times are we asking for prayer ourselves? "Lord, folks, I need you to pray that God would work in me." How many times? It's not very often. And Israel didn't want it either. Their biggest problem was their sin. The reason God hated all that stuff. This is what he says in Isaiah 29:13. "Wherefore says the Lord, for so much as these people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." I don't want to honor God with my lips. I don't want to just come to church because it's my duty. I want to come and worship a holy God who is worthy of my praise, who is worthy of my devotion, who is worthy of my love. I just don't want it to be just the old standard, "Oh, I'm here, it's 11 o'clock, I've got to do my duty, let me check this off the list." I don't want to do that. I don't think God is pleased with that. Isaiah 59:1 says, "Behold, your Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear." How do these people, how do these Jews not realize that they have this issue? How do they not know? But there was a drop of nugget in Isaiah's passage. Go back to Isaiah 1, looking at verse 18. A drop of hope. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They that shall be red as crimson, they shall be as wool." Their sins will be white as snow? How's that? 1 John 1:7 says, "But if you walk in light as he is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all our sins." Well, that's how it's going to be white. 1 Peter 1:18, "For so much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, or vain things, let your conversation, but the blood," well, I'm sorry, verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see, before he could take them to where they wanted to go, he had to take care of their sin. And that's why he came. And this is why he has a problem. And all of this was echoed all throughout the Old Testament. His suffering, his death, and his resurrection. I have a whole litany of verses that we don't have time to go through, but let me tell you, it's all there. And it's all over there. And it's something that they should have seen very clearly, but they don't. And so Peter comes and says, "Lord, what are you talking about? Lord," he starts to rebuke him. And Jesus cuts him off. Boom. And he says this thing, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, Peter just received a glowing report, and now he hears this, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, that's crazy, right? What a response from our Lord. Now, the question is Peter possessed? No. Did Satan speak through him? Not really. Is Jesus calling him the literal Satan? Well, Satan is another word for the devil. We know that, right? You guys know what it means? Accuser of the brethren. Now, another word is devil. No, I'm sorry. Devil means accuser of the brethren. Forgive me. Devil means accuser of the brethren. Satan is actually a Jewish word that means Satan. It is Satan. We say it with a little country twang in America. Satan. But it's Satan. The Satan is a verb and a pronoun. It means an opposer. Someone who comes against. And so what Peter is doing is he is teaching this message that comes against everything that Christ was there to do. Everything that Christ was there to do. Turn with me to Matthew 4 and we're going to find out why he actually calls Peter Satan. Verse 1. "Then Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made of bread.'" Now, the devil knew he was the Son of God. Remember, he had just been baptized. God declares it. He knows he's the Son. But this is what he says. "And he answered and said unto him, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up to a holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against the stone.'" Verse 7, "Jesus said unto him, 'It is written again that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.' Again the devil took him up to the exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kings of the world and the glory of them, and said unto them, 'All these things I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me.'" Now, unlike the first Adam, Jesus doesn't fall. He stands on the word of God. But here's what the devil's trying to do. He's saying, listen, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to do this. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to go hungry. You know what? Those Jewish leaders that will come against you, you know what? Just fall in the temple. Let the angels come and rescue you, and they'll worship you. You know what the devil's trying to do? The devil's trying to say, listen, you don't have to try to earn their love and devotion. You don't have to go to that cross. You bow before me and they'll bow before you. He's doing everything he can to stop him from going to the cross, from stop him from being the suffering savior that he came to be. And you know what Jesus' final response to him was in verse 10? Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and in him thou shalt serve. In Luke chapter 4, the same story is in. And he says that Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. The same thing that he told Peter here in Matthew 16. So why is Jesus telling him that? Because he's an adversary. He's speaking his message. Peter was being both the verb. He was oppressing and trying to stop. But he was also the mouthpiece for the pronoun, the person, the devil. And so Jesus rebukes him. Now, I'm sorry I have to cut through so much of this, but I want to say this. In our own testimonies, could we be the Satan? Could we be someone who comes against the testimony of our Lord? Now, certainly we can. When I go to a place, I went to some place and I remember that I might have had a shirt or a bumper sticker or something that says I was a Christian. And you ever heard anybody say, well, that's not how a Christian should act? There's been times when they've been right about me. You're right, that's not how a Christian should act. There's been times when I haven't shown the love of Christ and I've ignored what he has called me to do. And people have seen it. And I don't want to be the Satan. I don't want to be the verb. I don't want to be anything that stands in the way of God being glorified. But there are times that I do. Sometimes that's when I'm driving on the road, especially coming here, and I'm speeding all the time. Every time I come here, I don't know why. I look down and my speedometer says like 75. And I'm going down 309 here. And every time I see it, just to let you know, I'm convicted and I slow down real quick. And when I'm not, there's a highway patrol that reminds me several times. Like, hey, pastor, slow down. So I get it. I mess up. I am not the Satan. But I can tell you that I've been his mouthpiece more times than I like. I've yelled out threatenings. I've said things that I shouldn't. I've been unkind and I've been cruel. I don't know about you. If Marion Baptist Church is going to move forward and we are going to be the light that God has called us to be, then we need to be mouthpieces of love reflecting his glory back to him. We don't want to be in Peter's situation. Now, our Lord came with this wonderful testimony. Hey, I'm here for you. I'm here to die and I will be resurrected again for you. That is our opportunity and that is the message and the testimony that we need to get out for his glory. Like I said, there's so much to this that I have to leave behind. So much. This is the problem of every pastor. It's not just that they can't sing. It's just that there's so much material that I have to cut through because it's so good. When I see this, we go all the way. Do you know the devil is still trying to stop the cause of Christ, right? He started all the way back there in Eden. And then God gives him a judgment in chapter 3 that the woman's seed would what? Crush his head. And he tries to stop them right from the beginning. First John tells us that he's the one, the devil's the one that put Cain up to kill Abel. And he thought that was going to work, but then another one came, Seth, in the godly line. Then he goes to taint all humanity by bringing the Nephilim to sleep with the daughters of men. And what happens? There's a faithful man named Noah. And you track it all the way down from Haman and Esther to Pharaoh, all of them. He's continually trying to stop God's people and his plan and trying to stop what happened on the cross. But he was victorious and the Jews couldn't see it. I hope you guys can see what he's doing in your life and what he wants to do moving forward. That's my prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these guys. Thank you for that we're here, Lord. There's so much to this that we had to leave out. And Lord, forgive us for that. I'm asking, Lord God, that you'll bless the message in some way to the hearts of these folks, Lord. Let us not be the Satan. Let us, Lord God, not be an adversary. Let us not come against your word. Lord, let us not come against your way or your will. Lord, let us be examples of your love to the people in our community and into our families, Lord. We offer this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.